continuing on with our series in the book of Acts. We'll be in this book for a little while. And I did send out an email, I think, early in the week, and I asked you if you get a chance to read Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5. I know Gavin did. Good on you, Gavin. To the top of the class, full points. I asked you to do that because it's quite a lot to cover. I'm not going to read out both chapters because we'll be here till lunchtime. But now that I know that you've read it, you've got an understanding of it, and I'll speak about it anyway. I've been reading a book recently by a Presbyterian minister from Perth, a gentleman called Stephen McAlpine, and he wrote a book, it's just come out this year, called Being the Bad Guys, and the subtitle is How to Live for Jesus in a World That Says You Shouldn't. How to Be the Bad Guys. And in the book he says that in Western society, the Christians and the church have suddenly become the bad guys. You know, once we thought we were the good guys, and I believe we were the good guys. That's not saying everything was ever always perfect in the church. But there was society generally accepted and valued the role of the church in the community and in this nation. You know, Christian morality was assumed to be the norm. Then something changed. I don't think the church has changed that much, but certainly the culture that we exist in around us has become very secular, and there have been radical changes in our culture. Once, as I said, it was the accepted norm, but and then I think it went from being the accepted norm to being something that was tolerated, and now in some circles it's something that's seen as not even to be tolerated, but something that's seen as dangerous or even toxic, which is a real change. And therefore, if that's true, if people see Christianity and Christians as being dangerous and toxic, well, then we're the bad guys all of a sudden, which is a bit of a shock to us because we all want to be liked. Or is that just me? Maybe that's just me. He then goes on to say something that I love. He said, my book is not about how we stop being the bad guys. He said, my book is to accept that we now are the bad guys. And if that's true, let's be the absolute best bad guys that we can be. You know, and by that he means let's really live for Jesus in a way that might stir things up a little bit more. He said, this change is happening all around us, and it's not something to get mad about. It's not something to get angry about. It's not something to get confused about. And I think that's important. Sometimes how we react to things, it makes us just sound angry and confused and, you know, out of step, you know. And one of the things that I hope comes through this sermon, even though we're talking about big issues, you know, and really this whole message in Acts chapter 4 and 5 is how do you handle hostility? How did the early church handle opposition and hostility? And I think there are some lessons in these chapters that we can learn. But one of the things that I hope comes out is that we're full of joy. We're not fearful. You know, we're not overwhelmed. We won't be overtaken, you know, by the enemy, by the world. We are joyful because we know the end of the story. We've got the book of Revelation. We know what happens in the end. But again, there's a sense that we should be confident in what we know, confident in the Word of God, have a belief that is more than just a notional belief, but something that is deep in our hearts, something that motivates us to live in a certain way. You know, just before Jesus was crucified, on the night before he was crucified, he gave a profound promise to all of his people. All of those that are going to follow him, Jesus gave us a promise. You may not hear this promise in a prosperity gospel meeting, but you're going to hear it today. And this promise, Jesus said that in the world, you will have trouble. There you go. How's that? Would anyone like to claim that promise today from the Word of God? No, none of us want to claim that, but it's there. In this world, you will have trouble. In John 15, verse 18 and 19 again, and it's not very comfortable stuff to hear, but it's there. If the world hates you, Jesus said, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. What kind of a church do we have to be for the world to call us the good guys? Well, can I suggest we would have to be a church that compromises on just about everything we believe. For us to be accepted by many people in the community, not all people, but many people in the community, then we would have to change the things and compromise the things that we believe about. We wouldn't be able to probably speak about sin and repentance, which you can't really preach the gospel unless you preach about sin and the need for repentance. You know, the wrath of God, the love of God means nothing unless we understand the wrath of God. You know, unless we understand that we will be punished for our transgressions, then the love of God and the grace of God means nothing. It's just something that's airy-fairy floating around there out in the ether. So we don't want to be a church where people in the world necessarily think that we are the good guys, because we would have to say that Jesus is not Lord over every aspect of our lives, including sexuality, which is obviously the big issue in our secular culture these days. But we're saying Jesus is Lord. You know, it doesn't matter whether you're heterosexual or same self-attracted or anything, whatever your battle is, you know, and no one battle's worse than the other. You know, I was listening to a same-sex attracted preacher who said, you know, when I understood who Jesus was and what he did for me, then I had to make sure that Jesus was bigger in my life than anything I personally wanted. He said, but my struggle is no different to a heterosexual married man who's going to have to, you know, make the same decisions about his purity and how he lives. And I think that's true. How big is Jesus going to be in our life? Now, as a church, we've got to strive to be the salt. We've got to strive to be the light in the world and in the community that God has placed us. We've got to do all we can to proclaim the gospel, but we can't afford to compromise on what we believe. And it's like you open the door a little bit and then suddenly the door is wide open. And so I think in the current society that we're in, we're just going to have to prepare for maybe a little bit more opposition, maybe a little bit more persecution. And I'm not kind of fear-mongering there at all. I think we can all see it all around us. I know on some of the boards that I'm on one board of a Christian school, some of the things that we're working through are absolutely frightening. And when I first went onto a Christian board 20-something years ago, I would never have thought that in our nation we would have been dealing with some of these issues. But I think the thing is we've got to stay faithful to the scripture. John 16:13. I've told you these things, Jesus said, so that in me you may have peace. That's great. That's the promise. We may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So when we come to the book of Acts, we see that the early church was characterized by a number of things. Dynamic growth in the church, powerful Holy Spirit-inspired preaching, bold preaching, supernatural power, but also persecution and opposition right throughout the New Testament. You know, Paul writes about it. Paul experienced it. But in the book of Acts particularly, we see that those first Christians, as they stood up, as they began to proclaim who Jesus was, as they were bold in their witness. And we see that particularly in Acts 3, 4, and 5 with Peter. You know, Peter, this guy who was scared, he was, you know, he lied to a little servant girl that he didn't know Jesus. No, I didn't know. I don't know him. I've got no idea who he is, you know. And then suddenly he's powerfully standing up and preaching the gospel and seeing people's lives change and people healed. So when it goes right back to the very beginning of our history, when the gospel is correctly and boldly proclaimed, there's going to be opposition. But I think as we read through Acts chapter 4 and 5, I think that there are some clues to how we might live, how we might prepare ourselves. You know, as a pastor, this sounds a little bit weird, but my main goals is to prepare us, to prepare the church for everything that's ahead of us. You know, I don't want us just to stay in here within the four walls of this kind of facility and just pretend nothing's changing out there. And then one day, suddenly the doors are flown open and other people come in and like we're all surprised. Part of my role is to prepare you pastorally so that when the winds of change, when they begin to shift and change, that we're not going to be caught short, that we're going to be able to stand firm in our faith and the things that we believe, even though there might be incredible things coming against us. So today it's like this is preparing us to prepare for hostility and persecution 101. And, you know, we see this in Acts 4 and 5, and it's interesting that all of the persecution and that, it doesn't just follow the preaching, but it follows these supernatural activities of the Holy Spirit. These things happen. You know, Peter and John, they healed the man who's crippled from birth sitting at the temple gate. And bang, you know, all heaven opens up. You know, and then later on, we see in chapter 5 there's miracles and people coming to the Lord, and the scripture said everyone that they bring to the disciples is healed. You know, people are delivered from demonic bondages and all of that kind of thing. So each of these circumstances or instances of opposition follow the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in some way. In Acts chapter 4, there's the healing of the crippled man that Mitch preached about last week. And Peter begins to get up and he begins to preach. In Acts chapter 5, it's the hostility follows that continued ministry of the early church. Many people became believers. And then the religious hierarchy, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, with the Pharisees, begin to react against all that's happening. And, of course, they're reacting against the preaching of the early church. You know, particularly the Sadducees, they're upset. They don't believe in the resurrection. And then Peter standing up and say, hey, Jesus rose from the grave. Guess what? Doesn't matter what you believe, Jesus did it. And so that certainly gets their attention. So everything that the early church is doing, the preaching, how they're preaching about Jesus, the miracles that they're seeing, people coming to the Lord, how they're beginning to live in a different way, draws the attention of the highest ruling body in Judaism, the Sanhedrin. And then they don't know what to do. They don't know how to deal with this new message that's being preached. They don't know how to deal with the disciples, because they're going around saying telling everyone that Jesus rose from the grave. And so anyway, when that happens and they're preaching, they grab them, they put them in jail. They don't know what to do with them. We're going to put Peter and John in jail overnight. This is in Acts chapter 4. And then we're going to hold them, and tomorrow we're going to interrogate them. So they bring them out the next morning, and they really don't know what to do. And their question is, and this is a really important question, because this is in verse 7 of Acts chapter 4. They want to know, what name are you doing this in? What name? Whose name are you speaking in? Whose name are you? Who's the rabbi? You know, who's the one that you're talking about? Because there's something about the name of Jesus. There's something about the name of Jesus that sometimes just creates opposition and persecution. I mean, there are people who love Jesus. We love Jesus. You know, we love his moral teaching. You know, he's a good guy. We love Buddha. But when you actually come to understand the teaching of Jesus, man, that's a different matter, isn't it? It's okay when he's kind of up there in the stained glass window looking all, you know, pasty pale and nice and hippie-ish. You know, we can handle him. But then when Jesus starts to say things and we hear what he says, it changes everything completely. So this group, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they want to know what name. And so every time that right through Acts chapter 4 and 5, we see that this is really important, the whole question about the name. And it's interesting because Peter, in verse 10 of chapter 4, he boldly stands up. He says, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, there you go, take that, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. They want to know, in whose name was this man healed? I mean, these guys had been walking past this beggar for years. The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, everyone had. The disciples had. Jesus had probably walked past him as well and left him sitting there for this time, for this purpose, which is really interesting in itself. And they see that this man who's been crippled from birth is walking. How did this happen? And so Peter says, well, remember the guy that you crucified? It's him, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's the name that we're doing these things in. And then, of course, leading up to one of the great verses in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where Peter says, actually, salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven by which mankind must be saved. And the Sanhedrin, the leaders, didn't know what to do. They've got nothing. They're standing there looking at the man who was crippled from birth who's healed. What do? We've got no comeback to this. We can't say anything. Our tanks are empty. They don't have any answers, but they do see something in the disciples. They notice a change. They notice there's something different. Whether they even knew who Peter was before, these were the guys who were the trained priests, the scribes. They'd spent their whole lives preparing to speak publicly, maybe for ministry, to do all that they're doing. And these other guys are just fishermen? Like, where did they even learn to speak like this? And in verse 13 of Acts 4, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, They were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. These men had been with Jesus. Real time with Jesus is worth more than most theological degrees. I love theology. We need to prepare. We need to study. But nothing can take away from that personal relationship with Jesus, knowing Jesus. That's your starting point. And that's where you should do theology from, after you know Jesus, when you've met him. It's dangerous otherwise. These men had been with Jesus. Man, I wish people would look at me and say that about me. I could tell that he's been with Jesus. So the Sanhedrin have a quick conference. They withdraw and they summon the disciples in. And what do they command them to do? They say that we don't want you to speak in that name anymore. They didn't say don't do any miracles or anything like that, but don't speak in that name. We don't want to hear about the name of Jesus anymore. In Acts chapter 5 later on, in the other passage that talks about persecution, we see there where the Pharisees say to the disciples in Acts 5:28, we gave you strict orders not to teach in the name, yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. So you see, right through chapter 4 and chapter 5, the name is so important. The name. What name are you doing this in? And of course leads us to that passage that this is the only name that we have. It's the only name that saves. So the disciples are released and they meet together. They report back all that happened. And immediately they launch into a prayer meeting, which is a great response. And then in verse 30, this is what they pray. Stretch out your hand and heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So they're not letting go of Jesus. They're not letting go of the name. And in their prayer, they're continuing to pray, let us have more of Jesus, more of the name. Let that the power of that name be released in what we're doing. So the followers aren't ashamed of Jesus at all. They're quite happy to be associated with his name. What about you? I know for myself, sometimes I enter some conversations with a little bit of trepidation. If I'm to be honest, sometimes I'm a little bit fearful about what people might think or how they might respond or how they might react to the message of the gospel. You know, sometimes I'm probably overly cautious before entering in, you know, and sharing about Jesus and the difference that Jesus has made in my life. But man, I want to be more like Paul in Romans chapter 1. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew and then to the Gentile. That's what I want. I want to go out there and I want to boldly proclaim the gospel in a way that's not offensive, but sometimes the cross is going to offend anyway. But I'm not going to go intentionally to offend or upset or to disrupt. I'm just going to go in there with the truth about what Jesus has done. How do we feel about Jesus outside of the church? Again, it's easy when we gather together here, when we're in a prayer meeting, you know, when we're doing all sorts of other things. It's quite easy to say, yeah, we love Jesus and we're going to proclaim his name. But when we get out there, sometimes it can be just a little bit different. And I recognize my weakness and therefore I recognize my need for more of the Holy Spirit. I mean, Pentecostals need the Holy Spirit, not because we're strong, but because we recognize our weakness and we want the Holy Spirit to move through us. And I want the Holy Spirit to embolden me, to encourage me, to motivate me and to give me that boldness. And you know, at the end, I love at the end of chapter 5, where this is the second time after they've been flogged and beaten for their faith. And in verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. I love that word, rejoicing. They're rejoicing. And you know, I hope out of this message this morning, that word rejoicing and that notion of joy is very important for us, because that's part of our reaction. How do we respond when opposition and persecution comes? And it's easy to stand up and say this here now, but we're joyful. We rejoice in the fact, like they did, that we're counted worthy to suffer whatever it is. So as we study these chapters, I think there are clear clues there, clear pointers of what we can do to always be prepared. I mean, you know, who knows what's going to happen? But I know from ministering in overseas and particularly in the persecuted church, I know there are things that they've done that has prepared them. There are things that they do that gives them a strength, that gives them a resilience. You know, if you go and talk to Christians in Syria, if you talk to Christians in Egypt, if you talk to Christians in all sorts of places where they're being persecuted, in Pakistan, there are things that Christians do in those nations that give them a strength and embolden them to do all that God has called them to do. And I want to talk about four things today. Well, really, I want to talk about three. And the last one is joy, which is the fruit of doing the other things. I think if we do the other three things well and we do them properly, then joy will be the result of that, because we come to know Jesus more. And as a result of that, we too can be in that place of rejoicing when things begin to change around us. So the first three things I want to talk to you about, you won't be surprised about these at all. And I've spoken about them before. You won't be surprised, because they really form, it's like a tried and true trinity, a tried and true trinity of authentic spiritual development and formation. And you know what they're going to be, don't you? The Word, prayer, and community. And you could easily sit there and say, well, you talked about that before. Actually, you've talked about that a lot. And I could come back and say, are you doing it? Because when we're all doing it, then I probably won't have to talk about it. Well, maybe when I'm doing it, then I won't have to be talking about it. But this is nothing changes really. You know, there's nothing really new or flash in Christianity and how we prepare for the things of the world. And so I'm coming back to talk about the Word and prayer and community. So the Word, in the first chapters of the book of Acts, as we go through, we will see, even right up to chapter 5 and right through, there's a demonstration of the central role of Scripture in the early church, right from the very beginning. We've already seen where Peter, you know, when Peter first appeared, Mitch was preaching about that, when Peter first appeared to the before the ruling religious body, what did he do? He quoted two Psalms. He goes back to the Psalms and he quotes them immediately. A little bit further on, during his first sermon, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he quotes the prophet Joel, and then he quotes two other Psalms. A little bit further on in chapter 3, where he's preaching to all the onlookers in the temple, he's there and he's preaching from Deuteronomy, he's preaching from Genesis. So he has a solid biblical foundation that he keeps going back to and drawing out of that. And it gives him a strength, it gives him a confidence in what he's talking about. It even gives him a boldness. And in the passage that we're looking at today, in chapter 4 particularly, before the Sanhedrin, the teachers of the law, he quotes another two Psalms. So over and over again, we see Peter, we see the early church going back into the Scripture. The Scripture is their foundation. Everything they know about Jesus, they see prophesied and predicted in the Old Testament. They see everything that Jesus has done, everything that's happening around them, they see as a fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, which is prophetic and pointing towards Christ. So it's very important for them. Now, I'm sure that when Peter got up and, you know, he quoted those Scriptures, that was Holy Spirit inspired. But he had to have done something with them before. They were on his heart. He'd memorized them. He'd learnt these Scriptures. He'd studied these Scriptures. He probably meditated on these Scriptures. And then when it happened, and maybe Jesus spoke to him about these Scriptures in that 40 days between, you know, his resurrection and ascension. But they were there. And Peter just grabbed them and pulled them out when he needed it. What Scriptures do you have hidden in your heart that you can pull out to encourage others, that you can pull out to encourage yourself, that you can pull out to challenge people? What Scriptures do you have there? Do you have much there hidden in your heart? Because I believe constant exposure to the Scripture. Man, if you come in as a brand new Christian, and you know, you'll hear me say it all the time, the best thing you can do is read the Bible over and over and over and over. Keep reading it. Keep praying about it. Keep meditating on it. Keep memorizing it. Keep contemplating about all that's in there. And then you'll begin to understand the big story of Scripture, which helps you make sense then of the things that we're called to go through. I love Psalm 1, one of my favorite psalms. And, you know, Psalm 1 is really the introduction to all of the Hebrew wisdom literature. It's the introduction to the book of Psalms. And so, you know, in Psalm 1, there's going to be something incredibly important. And there is. There is this kind of comparison of someone who's deep in the Word, meditating on the law, and those who are like the chaff that the wind blows away. And so that picture of the tree, Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. There's a sense there of that tree. I love the picture of that tree. Can you see it? That old, gnarled tree that's still producing fruit. Its roots go deep down into the water. It's planted by the river. It doesn't matter whether there's drought or whether it's just sucked up all that it can. It's got it there and it's created the strength. These roots go down deep. And I love that picture. The storms will come, drought will come, but it's still going to produce fruit. It's still going to be there. It's solid because it keeps drawing that water. And that's for us. That's what we've got to be like with the Word of God. We've got to meditate on it. We've got to be digging into it. We've got to be drawing from it, memorizing it, meditating on it, thinking about it. And meditating on the words, not just simply reading and ticking off the box, which I sometimes do. Okay, I've done Leviticus 20, great. 21, great. And then you move on. It's thinking about it. It's meditating about it. Even the hard passages. You know, in the Catholic Church, there is an order of monks called the Benedictines, and the order of nuns too, follow the Benedictine rule. And part of the Benedictine rule was a particular way to engage with the Scripture. And it has the Latin term Lectio Divina. And Lectio Divina just means the divine word. But in Lectio Divina, there's a four-stage process of engaging with the Bible. The first is Lectio, which just means word. In Latin, it means word. So you're reading the word. You're reading about it. You know, what's this book? What's the context of it? And then the next one is meditatio, meditation. It's where you take it and you chew over it. The ancient monks talked about ruminating over Scripture, which, you know, comes from, you know, cows. Chew the cud, they swallow it, bring it back up and chew it again until they get every bit out of it. And that's what it is to meditate on the Scripture. And then the third stage is one called oratio, which is prayer. So we've got the word, we've read it, we've studied it, we've meditated on it. Now we're praying about it. And then they have a final stage called contemplatio, or contemplation, where after we've read the word and studied it, after we've meditated on it, after we prayed, we just sit down then and contemplate and let the word have its impact and effect on us. And I think that's what we need to be doing. We need to be engaging on a deeper level with the Scripture so that when the winds begin to blow, we're going to be like that tree. We're going to stand up firm when the winds blow. So the first element of that tried and true trinity of authentic Christian discipleship is the word. And the next one relates to prayer. And again, we see this right through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, 23 and 24, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people. They reported to all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together and prayed to God. That's what they always came back to pray. Everything we're going to do is about prayer. Everything that we're going to believe for is birthed in prayer. You know, our protection comes from the prayer that we have. Our provision comes from the prayer that we have. The strength that we're going to have comes from the prayer that we have. And over again throughout the book of Acts, we see how they continue to resort to prayer. In Acts chapter 2, we see how the disciples were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking the bread, and to prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles, they select some deacons to come so they can focus on other things. What? Preaching and prayer. It's very important for the early church. And in Acts chapter 12, we see that Peter's in jail. And what are the church doing? Constantly praying for him. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi. What are they doing at midnight? They're singing hymns and praying. Praying is so very important. This is where we develop the relationship with God. You know, if you never talk to your husband or never talk to your wife, life might be quiet, but what kind of relationship are you going to have? You'll have minimal relationship if you're never talking and you're never communicating. You know, if Maureen doesn't have an opportunity to tell me where I'm gone wrong, I mean, I'm not going to be the man that I could be. She never tells me anything anyway. That's why we made 35 years, I guess. Prayer is important. It keeps us focused on God. And it joins our lives to the resources of heaven. You know, Jesus says, you have not because you ask not. because we don't come to him in prayer. But I love that notion of being joined to the resources of heaven through prayer. You know, as we're praying for West End and inner city Brisbane and revival and for our loved ones to come to the Lord, you know, let's get heaven involved in that so it's not just up to us. Because if it's just up to us, let me tell you that we're going to be in trouble. You know, if you join our prayer meeting on a Wednesday night, we simply end it. It's normally me and I say, amen. And it's like the final amen and everyone knows, okay, that's the end of the prayer meeting. But I would rather this one in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And they prayed and the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Gee, that's a big mistake, isn't it? They spoke the word of God boldly. I love that. They're being filled with the Holy Spirit. They're coming to God in prayer again. And what's happening? They're getting filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but I need more of the Holy Spirit to help me live the life that I'm called to live. I recognize my failures. I recognize my weakness. And I recognize I can't do it on my own. If it's up to me, we're all in trouble. I need the Holy Spirit. And I believe that as I come to God in prayer and ask for the Holy Spirit and ask for those resources, I've got a quote. I wrote it years ago in the front of my Bible here, and it's from a Swiss theologian called Karl Barth. Karl Barth said this. He said, to clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder in the world. Don't you like that? To clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. I want to lead an uprising against all the things that are wrong in the world. I want to see the gospel proclaimed, but I know that I need to be doing that through prayer. So, tried and true trinity of authentic Christian discipleship. We've got the word, we've got prayer, and of course, we've got community. And I'm glad you're here today to hear this, because it means the word's getting through. You're here, which is great. In Acts chapter 4, verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people. Don't you love it? Who did they go back to? Their own people. And reported all to the chief priests and all the elders had said to them. They went back to their own people. The church, as described in Acts, had a single-minded devotion and focus on building community, on supporting one another. They sold possessions and gave where there was a need. They looked after one another. They fed the widows. They were there encouraging one another. They supported one another. When you're in jail, they prayed for you. If anyone here goes to jail, we're going to pray for you. It's just what you get. It doesn't cost you any extra in your tithes. We just do that. It's automatic. And they did it for Peter. Community was so important. And the church emphasized this fellowship. We see that the breaking of bread, which was probably a communion service, but then that eating together, particularly in Eastern culture, it's a sign of community. It reflects community. We kind of miss that a little bit in our culture, but certainly in the East, it's so very, very important, that notion of fellowshipping together, getting together, eating together. And as I said, they sold things so that they could be better care for the people around them. But, you know, being, I don't know if you've known this, maybe no one's ever told you this, but being in an authentic community of faith is not always easy. No one's told you that? Oh, good. Maybe I don't need to talk about this. Maybe you have no experience of being hurt in the church at all. Henry Nouwen said this. He said, we're unified by our common weaknesses, by our common failures, and by our common disappointments and our common inconsistencies. He says that's the thing that unifies us together in the church. All the things that are wrong with us are the things that really unify us. And I love that. But I do think that the mark of authentic community, the mark of true biblical community, is not the absence of conflict or difficulties, but it's the presence of a forgiving and reconciling spirit. I hate it when people leave the church and because they've been hurt or something's happened. I hate that. But maybe if they could just dig a little bit deeper with some forgiveness and that desire to reconcile, irrespective of what's happened, that they would gain more by doing that. And it's tragic to see people who get hurt and leave and then never come back into a church, because the church is Jesus' bride. I mean, how can we love the bridegroom but not the bride? The bridegroom's perfect, praise the Lord. The bride's certainly not, but we're still called to love it. There was a German philosopher, 19th century German philosopher called Arthur Schopenhauer. And Schopenhauer was talking about, he was describing kind of interpersonal dynamics of people and how we get on, how we don't get on. And he came up with this beautiful allegory of a community of porcupines. And he said all of these porcupines existed in the incredible cold in this particular place they were. The ground was so cold they couldn't burrow down to get warmth. And so all they could do to get warm was get closer together. But as the porcupines got closer together, the sharp quills hurt one another. And so the closer they got to get warmer, the more they got hurt. But the ones who decided, this is too much, I'm going out, then the next morning they were found dead. But the ones who persevered in that porcupine community were the ones who survived because of the warmth. And he wasn't talking about the church, but when I first read that, I thought, hey, that's a great image of the church. Hey, if you want to survive, you've got to throw yourself into that really awful, uncomfortable community of porcupines, because that's the way that you're going to survive. And there's like a strength there, isn't it, that we get. Yeah, it's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be peaches and cream and rosy and honky-dory. Why? Because of individualism, isolationism, our consumerism, all those things work against community. And it's all about the individual rather than it's the me rather than the we or the us. And I think what we're talking about today, this is incredibly important. You know, when things change in community, where are we going to go? Who are going to be our people that we're going to return to and pray with and come around the word with and be empowered and strengthened with? The early church threw themselves into community with an incredible strength, which then gave them a boldness and a strength that they could do all that they did. So the first element of the tried and true trinity of authentic Christian community, the word, the second is prayer, and the third is community. And that each of those then develop our relationship with Jesus. And the more we come to know Jesus, the more we come to understand who God is and what Jesus has done for us should result in an overwhelming, overflowing joy. And it's that joy that we've got to live with. It doesn't really matter what's happening in the world around us. If we know who Jesus is, we'll be filled with joy. It doesn't matter who's saying what about Christians or whether they are the bad guys, because we know where we're going. We know who Jesus is, so we've got joy. And our lives should be characterized, as I said, by joy, not by fear or anxiety or worry or by all the things that are happening, conspiracy theories and that. Our lives should be directed and dominated by that joy that we have because of Jesus. I love Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. He's the one who made us. We belong to him. We are his sheep. We're of his pasture. What a great psalm. But it's so joyful. We've got to get a hold of that joy, folks. And I reckon part of that joy that we can have in the midst of whatever happening is part of our salt and light. So, if you want to be the absolute best bad guys that you can ever be, we need to commit to the word, to prayer, to community. And then I believe that joy will flow out of our lives in a way that is going to be life-changing. When we're confronted with hostility and opposition, we'll face it with joy. When we're confronted with fear or worry or doubt or anxiety, we'll overflow with joy because we know who Jesus is. Acts 4 verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That's the key scripture for today. And I know that everyone here, I hope everyone here as we look around, you know that you know that you know that you're in relationship with God through Jesus. And if you're here and you don't know that, I would love to pray for you, because Jesus is the only way we come to that place of eternal relationship with the Father, with God. We have the hope of heaven in our hearts because we're in relationship with Jesus. There's no other way. There's no other methodology. There's no other name. That's why the name was so important to the disciples in Acts 4 and Acts 5, because they knew that it was through that name that salvation came. Let's pray.